as we continue in this letter, having already given the hearers of the exhortation to take their trials joyfully, because trials are the means by which God is determined to mature and complete his people in preparation for that coming day of the Lord, he moves now into this description of what that looks like, what that life looks like. Notice there's still no call to Judaism or Torah practice. There's no reference to Moses or to circumcision. The mention of the law is not absent entirely, but calling it the royal law, tying it to the command to love your neighbor, further emphasizes the point that James is not a promoter of religion for religion's sake, but rather he gets to the heart of the matter. The new life has a new look. Those who have faith, because they've received it from God, who gives generously and without reproach, will look differently from those who do not have faith. It is inevitable that the work of God in the lives of his people through the indwelling Holy Spirit and the word of truth will leave an unmistakable impression, which James here summarizes in these three points. The person of faith will learn to bridle the tongue, will demonstrate their love by their care for the poor and the needy, and they will keep themselves unstained by the world. And importantly, as we learned last week, if they are weak or unwise in their practice of the faith, they will turn to their Father and ask for what they need, believing that whatever they ask for in Jesus' name will be granted to them by the Father, who's already demonstrated his great love for us by the sending of his Son to live and die in our place. So let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. I realize this. It is tempting when we get into these areas of application, of practical wisdom. It is tempting to create lists of examples and opportunities to talk and talk and talk about. I go on for days offering examples of how foolish it is to let one speak whatever thoughts enter our minds without running them through the filter of common sense. We have our own personal stories of such embarrassing moments, and I think I can serve you better by allowing you to provide your own examples rather than reading off a long list of situations that prove the wisdom in being quick to listen and slow to speak. As the wisdom literature of the Old Testament points out, even the fool can appear wise so long as his mouth is closed. In fact, it's an easy argument to make that no culture out there recommends the practice of speaking a lot and listening a little. It's no accident that quick speaking is related to anger. It serves as a cause in that foolish words create anger in others. And it serves as an effect. It's a consequence of an unrestrained nature, proof that one is lacking in that blessed fruit of self-control. As those who are commissioned to spread the words of life and truth, we are particularly sensitive to the consequence of foolish speak or unrestrained outbursts of anger. We don't want to contradict the words or provide an opportunity for those around us to say, well, look at that. They're a Christian and they act like that. It's embarrassing, isn't it, when we let our guard down and do something foolish in front of witnesses. It's bad enough just having to wrestle it within just our thoughts. But at least it's an internal battle and not a public spectacle. Human anger does not produce the righteousness of God. If we're not easy to get along with, if people are always worried about our reactions, if they have to walk on eggshells around us, so to speak, how is this of any benefit to the body of Christ, to our family, or to our neighbors? What kind of fruit should we expect in a situation like that? This isn't speaking about righteous anger, although wisdom says our anger is rarely righteous. James is not speaking out against anger in general, but he's really just beginning with some basic common sense. A person of faith is a new person, a regenerated person, and it makes all kind of sense to contrast the old life and the new life in much the same way as we contrast the wise and the foolish. So therefore, put away all that filthiness and rampant wickedness. and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The laying aside or putting off those things that lead to death resounds throughout all Scripture. Paul, but now you must put aside all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to one another, since you have taken off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Or again, Paul says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The point of distinction is made between the old and the new. It's crystallized in this therefore statement. Since you are not foolish, but wise, not old, but new, put off the old things and replace them with the new, humbly receiving the implanted word, which is, after all, what saves us. In light of that passive wording, though, receive with humility, James wants the reader to understand that there's more to faith than just a passive reception. As we discussed last week, as much as we may like the idea of our soul being saved, as in getting the golden ticket entrance into heaven, as meaning that that's all we need to worry about, it is foolish to think that the saving of our soul does not also have an element of dealing with our sinful nature. In order to be saved, the old nature must be put to death. As Paul says, how can the plant appear unless the seed first dies? There's a conscious awareness of the old nature, its filthy desire for sin, the wrestling matches we have to go through as new creations, sharing the same space with our old sinful self. There's a necessary struggle, and we must necessarily struggle. If we don't, the flesh wins, and who wants that? James cautions his readers against this idea that we've called easy believism, right? I believed, I walked down the aisle, I said the prayer, I got my golden ticket. But don't be deceived. The casting off of the old and the putting on the new is a process. It takes work, not works. Our Christian lives are filled with trials and testing. It's the peaceful and calm moments that are rare. If we're honest, that's the way it should be, because we are being perfected through those trials. Our faith is being buffed and polished. Our metal is being forged through fire and hammer. It takes work. If you don't understand this, if you lack that wisdom, ask for it. When the word, the gospel, is implanted in a believer, things happen. Things begin to grow. The mind is conformed to a new way of thinking. The heart is transformed to a new way of loving. Things that were impossible before have become possible. This is the miracle of the new birth. Clearly connected to this is the idea that when all this has happened on the inside, it shows up on the outside as well. How can it not? For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, it's the same as a man who looks in the mirror, sees something, and then walks away and forgets all about it. This little analogy is so useful in its simplicity because we can look at it and understand it in several ways that are beneficial. I mean, one would be, what kind of person looks in a mirror, sees the messed up hair or the breakfast stuck in their beard, and just walks away and forgets to take care of it? I mean, why did they even look in the mirror? Or another way we can see it is, you look at yourself, your true self, the warts and all. You see the filth and the sin that clings to the old nature. And then you go out into the world in pride and arrogance, forgetting all that warts and all stuff, and behaving as if, no, you're fine. There's no sin. There's no stain. It's all good. Or even looking at it from the opposite perspective. As we look into this mirror, we see the true new self. But when we go away, we behave as if we saw nothing like that. We take a look in a mirror for a reason. In some cases, it can truly be just as easy as seeing a little food on your face and wiping it off, or seeing your hair a little messed up and combing it back into place. Other times, the flaw of sin, because you realize we're talking about sin here, right? Not food, right? but you perceive in the mirror that sin, and it requires prayer and meditation on the Word of God, and accompanied by a pleading desperation, begging to be fixed, because you realize you can't fix it yourself. One who sees these things and walks away doing nothing but shrugging their shoulders and forgetting, saying, whatever, it'll all work out in the end, that's not an act of faith. It's as foolish for a Christian to hear about the new life found in Jesus, its distinctive features defined as showing love to God and neighbor, but failing to put any of this that they have heard into practice. It's as foolish as a person looking into a mirror for the purpose of making themselves presentable, but not actually fixing the hair or zipping up what was unzipped. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, will be blessed in his doing. James, bringing the law into things here can put some people's teeth on edge. But again, this isn't the Mosaic institution. We've already seen that he means by law, loving God and our neighbor. And to know it, this law of liberty, to know that this law is given to us to live by and not die by, we truly are set free to practice loving as we ought to love, to practice living this new kingdom lifestyle. Obviously, the one who truly hears the word, who truly looks into the depth and the glory to be had in the new life that has been shown to us in the scriptures, they are going to do. They are going to act. How can we not? The scriptures bring life. Life moves. Life grows. Life matures. A rock is not alive. It doesn't move or grow or change except to be worn down to dust over time. As living things, as new creations, we don't want to sit still, do we? Don't miss that promise, that good news hanging there at the end of that sentence. Those who practice doing will be blessed in their endeavors. It will produce what it is intended to produce: maturity, wisdom, joy. Remember what we learned from Peter. The Lord has determined to perfect us through these things. Practice is one of these things. The law is what is perfect. It will lead no one astray. We are imperfect, which James indicates by that call to perseverance. We will struggle to do what we know we should do. We will struggle to lay aside the things of our old nature. This is the purpose of practice, to get better at these things. The promise has been made in Scripture again and again. Those who endure will receive the crown of life. If anyone thinks he's religious but doesn't bridle his tongue, he deceives himself. His religion is worthless. Religious. The word's not very popular these days. We can't help but think of those bumper stickers, "I'm not religious, I just love the Lord." Or the Sadducees, the Pharisees. But the word religion, correctly understood, just means praxis or practice. It refers to the application of one's beliefs. So if a believer says, "I like to start every day with prayer and reading scripture," or someone says, "I start my preparation for the Lord's Day on Saturday night," or "I don't watch rated R movies," or "we invite the neighbors to church," or "I don't put my trust in myself, but I cling to Christ alone." Anything we do because of our faith, what we believe, is our religion. It is our practice. And we're all naturally religious, but that's not a bad thing. It merely means that we tend to act based on what we believe. That's all it means. Modern-day evangelicals have typically rejected this idea of religious practice. It's a relationship, not a religion, right? But for all that, they practice religion. We know the distinctive qualities that they embody in their faith, right? The problem with religion, of being religious, as we see in the Pharisees and with believers today, the problem with religion can come across as one of these two things. Either we end up focusing on our practice, on our doing, which is really just a focus on self, and we end up feeling more holy because of what we do and judging others by our practices. Or we have bad practice. We do things that are not very helpful as far as our growth and maturity is concerned. We do not correctly apply the truth that we learn to our lives. The Pharisees, they devoted themselves to their religion. They love to display, look at all the things we do. But Jesus said, you are whitewashed tombs, because they didn't have faith. Someone who wants to play pro football needs to practice the skills needed in football if they think they're going to become a pro by playing football video games while wearing ankle weights. They have the wrong practice routine, and they are deceiving themselves. It's not wrong to look at our practices. We want the right practices in place, don't we? We want to grow. This is not an attempt at showing off. Look at me, I'm a Christian. I get up at the crack of dawn to read my Bible. I don't even have a cup of coffee before I pray. That's not it. Religion done rightly is an attempt at growing, doing those things that build us up and strengthen us by keeping us focused on the object of our faith, on Christ the Lord, on his righteousness, on this righteousness that we receive as a gift from God because of what the Son did on behalf of us. Any practices that don't point us to that are worthless practices. Get rid of them. It's not wrong to evaluate our practices from time to time, as long as we're using the Word of God as our mirror. James' point is this: if you say you have faith, but your religious practice does not involve even the need for you to bridle your tongue, then what good is it? You've not applied your faith in a way that promotes growth. Or think of it as your mouth has been bought by the blood of Christ. Use it wisely. Religion that's pure and undefiled before God looks like this: visit orphans and widows in their affliction, keep oneself unstained from the world. So he moves on to the second and third point: the right religion, the way of practicing what we see in the word of truth. Yes, we must guard our speech, and that may be attached to love God. Being concerned about being worthy ambassadors of his kingdom is certainly motivated by our love for him. But one must also demonstrate love by caring for our neighbors, for the weak and the poor. We don't want to over-literalize this statement. Obviously, widows and orphans were among the poorest of the poor. They were alone in the world with no family to rely on. They survived on the kindness of strangers. But this doesn't mean that we are only supposed to care for widows and orphans. We are supposed to concern ourselves with others in general, to consider how, in our practice of this new life, we can be of service to each other, but especially to those in need, with particular attention to those in the church. I would argue that James is using widows and orphans deliberately. Later in the letter, the wealthy are going to be accused of oppressing the poor, and these people are the ones suffering under this. And James is reminding them, look, just because you're a victim, just because you're being oppressed, doesn't give you the excuse to oppress or not meet the needs of others. We are called to visit each other in our affliction. Christians aren't actually the only people to care for the poor. We already mentioned how every culture recommends holding one's tongue and controlling one's temper. None of these things are uniquely Christian in themselves, are they? But James is using these three categories of exhortations to introduce some deeper issues. Do not show partiality. If you see a rich man and a poor man come in, don't fawn all over the rich guy and tell the poor guy to get out of the way and sit in the corner. To do so is to make a distinction among believers and become judges with evil thoughts. God has chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, but we dishonor that when we fawn all over the rich man, the guys who oppress you, withhold your wages, drag you into court. It may seem obvious to us that showing partiality or favoritism is not a good thing. What may be more difficult for us is to understand how easily we do it. We naturally gravitate to the charismatic personality, the good-looking, the wealthy. Showing partiality among yourselves is not part of the faith. We are to show our Lord's favor to all without distinction. For we're all clothed with the same glory of Christ. We all wear his robes of righteousness. No one's robe is better than another's. They all completely cover our sins, and they all confer righteousness to the same degree. Showing preference to the wealthy because they look nicer, because they can be of more service, because they tithe more, it's foolish on so many counts. And it makes us wicked judges. because it reveals our hearts, doesn't it? In our evaluation of the value of the rich person over the poor person, we've revealed that we really do crave money and power, that we want what he has. How quickly it happens. Seeing people fawning over a lawyer or a doctor that happens to visit, oh, the things we could get from them. Free services, prestige, oh, our church has a doctor. It's easy to think that way. It doesn't seem to matter where we're at on the spectrum of growth, how we understand the grace of God and his provision given to all people. It just falls away. We forget it and we're just wowed by the presence of worldly success. This isn't true only of those who get all smiley and overwelcoming, right? The one standing in the corner grumbling about who does he think he is with his money and his fancy pants. They're doing it too. It's hard to picture what it would be like if we were all able to see just Christ in one another, to treat each other as Christ treats us. It's not easy. We have our favorites. But if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and you're convicted under that law. These ideas of showing partiality and keeping oneself unstained from the world, they interact in this example. It's the desire for worldly things that causes one to show partiality. If we were really understanding of our place, if we really knew who we were in Christ, inheritors of the kingdom coming, we wouldn't be so easily attracted to worldly wealth, the stuff that perishes, the stuff that disappears right when you need it the most. Being stained by the world, by the desire for worldly things, it causes all sorts of other problems. And this connects to the second point as well, caring for the widow and the orphan. It shows that we're still more interested in getting rather than giving. And it's an attitude that makes it hard to love those who can't do anything for us. Well, we can still love the poor guy too. Heck, if we got money, we can even help him out more. See, we need wealthy people in our church. We can love our neighbor better. Even if that's true, and it's not, we miss the point if we think that way. Even though you might have fantastic programs that help the homeless and provide meals and blankets, if you're showing partiality, you're still guilty. You're not practicing a pure and undefiled religion. Your practice needs more practice. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one small part is guilty of the whole law. So speak and act as those who are aware of that, who will be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who shows no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. So this is a big point to make. One, why is he bringing up the law here? How did things get so legalistic all of a sudden? But that's a common mistake to make in reading James. He's not bringing up the Ten Commandments. This is James bringing up the words of Jesus, the Lord of glory. This is what Christ taught. Whatever else has been left behind in the Old Covenant, loving our neighbors as ourselves is not one of them. It's one part of the greatest commandment, love God and love your neighbor. And Jesus himself verified its continued validity in our lives when he said, just as I have loved you, so you must love one another. The same person who gave us those laws, the ten, the same person who told us that any violation of the law of Moses made one a violator of the whole law, is the same person who has told us to love our neighbor as ourselves, with the implication being that the same standard applies. We may be good at loving some of our neighbors, but if we show favoritism, and this is just an example, he's not harping on favoritism, then we're not really ready to celebrate our spiritual maturity, are we? So James rightly reminds us that we are under obligation. We are to show the love that we have been shown. And we are warned that the one who does not show mercy in this context, show compassion to the weak and the needy, will not be shown mercy either. When perfection is the goal, remember, we are being perfected, one does not get to ignore the tiny little flaws. The weak spots matter. We can be thankful that the master craftsman has a good eye and a steady hand. Some of these flaws in us are deeply embedded and hard to get to. So praise God that we are his workmanship, right? So what good is it, my brothers, if you say you have faith, but you don't have works to show it? Can that faith save you? If you see a brother or sister poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and you say, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them what they need, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James turns the heat up a bit here, doesn't he? First, he said, if your religious practices allow you to speak with unbridled tongue, it's worthless. You need some new routines. Now he says, if your religious practices allow you to dismiss the needs of fellow believers, you need a new faith because yours is dead. After all, how can it be true that someone of the faith who has been given so much by Christ the Lord can so easily just shrug off the opportunity to provide for someone in need? How can a Christian be so miserly to hold on so tightly to what we have in our pockets, our savings account, in our heart, when confronted by the needs of a brother or sister who's lacking the basics, and be content with, well, I'll pray for you, trust the Lord? Should that person expect to be shown mercy themselves? Now, of course, this is an extreme example. It's intended to shock. I mean, what kind of Christian behaves that way to another believer? Isn't that just like the Pharisees, refusing to take care of their own parents because it was now all God's money? And even though they were good at doing other things like tithing mint and dill, Jesus says, that was fine. You should have done that. But you also should have shown justice and mercy and faithfulness. You should have provided for your needs of your parents as well. It's the same kind of statement. But this is also, and this is a literary phrase, a synecdoche. And it looks funny when you spell it out too. But this means this is an example of one thing intended to apply to the whole. We are not only supposed to care for widows and orphans, right? We are also not only supposed to care about the bare minimum needs. A generous God requires generosity from his people. Paul agrees. Paul says, our people must learn to devote themselves to good works in order to meet the pressing needs of others so that they will not be unfruitful. The idea that we can be mature Christians, but at the same time inactive in our practice of showing the sacrificial love of Christ, is foolish. The faith that saves is a faith that is alive, a faith that can only be talked about in words because there's nothing else to show for it is a poor faith. James says it's dead. We'll see next week how beneficial it is to have a faith that only exists in words, but spoiler alert, it's not beneficial. Of course, he's not making a genuine distinction between two kinds of faith, a living faith and a dead faith. No, dead faith is not faith. We know this. So I want us to see how the main ideas in this letter have maintained a consistent thread all through this exhortation so far. We must consider that to be one of the faithful, we will undergo tests of our faith. And be joyful about that because it means that the Lord is doing it, that he's testing us. Not because he wants to know if we have faith, but to show our faith, to cause it to shine through the trials and the tribulations in our life. And this process is a sure work of God. He's a master craftsman, and it produces no shoddy products, no defective Christians. But it is labor intensive. It involves a lot of practice, a lot of attempts at doing something we're not very good at doing, living this new life. But not only a lot of practice, the right kind of practice. The whole time we're learning it, we find ourselves constantly in need of that mirror check, don't we? Is there food on my face? But this is done in faith. We cannot live the new life without faith. No faith, no life. But the flesh is still around. We still struggle with laying aside the foolish, sinful desires. We don't always know the right way to apply this new knowledge in our lives. And so we're to ask for wisdom. We are to keep looking into the mirror of his word, which contains all our promises, our reminder of who we are becoming because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, as well as the ways in which we are to apply this knowledge. We are to practice what we see in the word of truth. To be doers, not just hearers. Because no matter how much you read up on a skill, no matter how much you talk to experts, no matter how many games you watch, nothing happens in your development as a player until you begin to actually practice, to apply your knowledge and put your understanding to the test. And James is concerned about this. As we'll see next week, there's no growth and maturity without practice. This is how God created things, and there's no showing that growth and maturity apart from it. Any man can claim to be the greatest ball player in the world, but we are allowed to remain skeptical as long as he refuses to pick up the ball. And so, too, we're reminded by James. We who are of the faith have much to boast about: the forgiveness of sins, being made alive by the Holy Spirit, the glory of the new creation. But if the reality doesn't shine through in our life, if it only exists in words, then those around us have the right to remain skeptical, don't they? Surprise, surprise, right? A church that preaches love one another, just as Jesus loved you, has to love one another. Who would have thought it? We practice to become better Christians, just like we practice anything else we want to become better at. When did we adopt some kind of supernatural perspective where we wake up one morning and we're just all good, we're just all better? That does happen, actually. I thought about it later. It's called kicking the bucket. But most likely for one of two reasons: either we're lazy and we find any kind of practice difficult and the consistency required to make practice effective is hard for us. Raise your hand. Or perhaps we're mystics at heart. We think, well, God gave us the new birth to make us new creations. He must also, in the same manner, make us do the good and fruitful works of the new creation. As in, we either can't do it at all, or we're experts at it with nothing in between. We ignore the idea of growth as a process that takes time and energy. But these are not the only ways to understand the Christian life. We can also look at ourselves as being born again, and in that sense, starting life over. And when starting over, we need to be taught to do things differently compared to the old life. And this involves practicing the new things. And naturally, practice is what leads to maturity over time. Why do we need to practice living the new life? Because we've never done it before. We were dead in our sins, remember? This is new. But even here, the good news remains the same. If we're weak, if we fail in our practice, if we have a hard time even wanting to practice, if we lack the desire to show love, we have the right to ask our Father in heaven for his wisdom, and we will receive it. That is a promise. Not one Christian needs to feel ashamed for having to ask. To be honest, we all have to ask, for he gives generously and without reproach, because the penalty of our filthy and abundantly wicked lifestyles that we are still learning to leave aside has been placed on Christ already. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We do not have to be afraid. We don't have to give up and walk away, because we're never going to be good at this anyways. Jesus has promised that he would give us an eternal helper, the Holy Spirit. So not only has he forgiven us of our sins, he has implanted a piece of that future holiness inside each one of us. And the Holy Spirit is alive. He is not stagnant or unmoving. He is a powerful, living, growing force of our new nature. Our faith will be tested, and it will be refined by the work of the Creator himself. He will work us and work us until we finally reflect the glorious image of the Son perfectly and without distortion, because he has willed to do this. And this reality can be demonstrated through our religious practices, our desire to control our speech and our emotions, our love for one another, all of this as a reflection of the perfect love that has been shown to us by the Lord of glory himself. Amen.